Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Our study of the book of Galatians is almost over. It's really hard to believe. And if you've been with us for the entire length of this book, you've realized that Paul has made a very nice transition from explaining the way of salvation to the way of living in light of our salvation. As our catechism and as our Westminster Confession says, that God's word is our only rule of faith and practice. And Paul, for the first four chapters of Galatians, has explained what we ought to believe, what the content of our faith ought to be. And he's transitioned in these last two chapters and told us how that influences our practice. So even within this one book, we have this whole corpus of salvation really put on display for us, and masterfully so by the Apostle Paul. And in beginning last week, as we preached verses 1 through 5, Paul's been giving us instruction, and the Galatians' instruction, that they ought to keep watch on themselves, they ought to bear one another's burdens. This is really another way of stating the idea of walking by the Spirit that he had mentioned in chapter 5. And Paul continues in this string of exhortations and imperatives in verses 6 through 10. And you see his approach is different even as it unfolds in these five verses. I don't know much about firearms, but I do know that there's a great difference between a sniper rifle and a shotgun. A sniper rifle, right, is a tool of precision. With a sniper rifle, you look through the scope, and whatever is lined up in the crosshairs, that's your target. But a shotgun, and if you've ever been hunting before, you're very thankful for a shotgun. Maybe if you're hunting waterfowl or geese, duck, anything like that, because the shotgun gives you a wider spray, and you have a higher likelihood of hitting whatever it is that you're aiming at. So Paul, really, in telling us to bear one another's burdens and telling us how to live as Christians, he brings both a sniper rifle and a shotgun to these five verses. The precision and the particular application that Paul has in mind in verse 6 is that of giving in the church. That's the sniper rifle. Paul hones in on a pointed application. And then in verses 7 through 10, Paul uses the shotgun and he commands us to do good and to love one another. And again, bearing out further for us this command earlier in verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. So just as we dig into these five verses, and they're very dense, very rich this morning, I want us to work through it in three chunks. First, as I said in verse 6, you see the pointed application. The pointed application. Then in verses 7 and 8, Paul establishes a general principle, reminds his people of a general principle. And then third, in verses 9 and 10, we have a much needed encouragement and an exhortation. An encouragement and an exhortation. So first, Paul's pointed application in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. As I said, much of this is flowing out of verse 2 about bearing one another's burdens. And how do we do that? What did that mean? It meant that we support one another as Christians. Whether our need would be material or spiritual, whether we're wrestling with sin or we have a physical ailment that's grieving us and we need prayer, whatever it is in your life that you are called to bear, others are called to bear it with you. This is the nature of being a Christian. And here in verse 6, Paul puts his finger on yet another important burden-bearing relationship in the church and the responsibilities involved in that relationship. And it's the relationship between that one who is taught and the one who teaches, or literally in the Greek, between the catechumen and the catechizer. This is where we get our English word catechism, the one who is taught and the one who is teaching. And Paul tells us that the one who is teaching must teach the word, and that the one who is taught the word ought to support and give all good things to the one who teaches. So there's two responsibilities put on the table for us: the minister's responsibility and then the people's responsibility. And the minister has a twofold responsibility. The first is to teach the word. Ministers of the gospel are to minister the gospel. It seems very self-explanatory, but in a world that shies away from the unapologetic preaching of God's word, this is a much more needed instruction now than ever. Because people are preaching politics, they're preaching social issues, they're preaching all of these tertiary, and some of them are very important. They're applications of the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself. So Paul says that those who teach, you teach the word. He commanded this to Timothy in his letter to him. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The minister is to be faithful first to God's word and also to God's people. Acts chapter 20:20. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, the gospel without compromise, and teaching you in public and from house to house. This is the job of an ordained servant. This is the job of your elders, that we not only proclaim the gospel from behind the pulpit, but we minister the gospel in your homes, in your lives. The work of a pastor is not just relegated to the Lord's Day, but it ought to transcend and permeate the rest of y'all's lives. I have a responsibility as a minister of the gospel not only to be faithful to God's word, but to you as people. Elsewhere, the Apostle Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, and as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Notice this hint here. Not for shameful gain, Paul touches on this, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. It's a very high responsibility. I covet your prayers. So that's the minister's responsibility, or the responsibility of the instructor. But then Paul also talks about the other side of this relationship and the responsibilities of the people, of the instructed. And Paul says, very clearly, the one who is taught, share all good things with the one who teaches. You must share all good things. Now, this may seem like a drop-in. Exegetes struggle to trying to find a relationship, a connection between verse 6 and verses 1 through 5, and then even verses 7 through 10. And so, why does Paul talk about giving here in this context? And towards the end of his letter, well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about why he collects the tithes for the fellowship of the saints. But it's likely, and we don't know exactly the historical situation, but it's likely that what prompted this command is that pastors who were preaching the gospel the way that Paul preached the gospel were being neglected by those who preferred the Judaizer's message. Right? The gospel that Paul was preaching offended. It offended the wise and the worldly Judaizers. And so what they were doing was they were withdrawing their financial support from the true ministers of the gospel, leaving them destitute. They were hoping that they could pull the preacher's puppet strings with their pocketbooks. And if this was indeed the case, then Paul nips this attitude in the bud because he commands the Galatians to share all good things with the one who teaches. I say command because that verb share is an imperative. Even in the grammar, it smacks of a command. This is not optional. But for emphasis, Paul fronts the word share. He puts it at the beginning of the sentence. So literally in the Greek, it would read this way: share the one who is being taught with the one who is teaching all good things. share. It's your responsibility. And Paul doesn't say pay. Not because pay is a dirty word or that it's wrong for a preacher to collect a paycheck, because Paul had talked about how it's not wrong for the laborer to receive the fruits, that it's not wrong for a laborer to receive recompense, that he is a laborer's worth is higher. He really burrows down into this into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there's nothing wrong with saying that you pay your minister. But he intentionally uses a different word here because he's highlighting a spiritual dimension to this giving. He says share. And that word can also be translated fellowship, koinonia. Maybe you've heard that Greek word before, koinonia. Fellowship with the one who teaches. He uses this word because it's getting at a spiritual motivation. It's that same koinonia that took and up and stirred the hearts of the Israelites as they were giving for the sake of the tabernacle, as their hearts were stirred, as their hearts were moved. This is not a simple producer and consumer relationship like you might find out in the world. That even our tithes and offerings are used to foster fellowship within the church. Paul uses this word and he uses it intentionally. And so, by way of application, what does this mean for us? It means that we must give. That we must give of our material resources for the preaching of the word and for the proclamation of the gospel abroad. We need to support pastors and missionaries as a church. And this is a very, as I said, a tangible expression of fellowship. And so if giving is an expression of fellowship, then not giving is to break fellowship. It's to live an isolated, self-serving lifestyle which has no place in the church. Have you ever thought of giving that way as a means of fellowshipping? That's what Paul says. That's how he looks at it. But also, you've heard this before, that how we spend our money is a good indication of where our interests lie. It's been said, you can show me somebody's checkbook and I'll tell you where their heart is. Now, I want to be careful. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having savings accounts, retirement accounts, college savings, nest eggs, rainy day funds. Nothing wrong with that. The book of Proverbs says that a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But he doesn't only do that. He gives of himself to God. Jesus talked about this connection between material possessions and our hearts. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There is nothing wrong with savings and all of these. But if there's no room for God in your budget, then you need to do some serious recalculating. Take stock of your many resources, of your abundant blessings. Examine your heart and then meditate on the incalculable worth of Jesus Christ, and then give for his sake. Give out of a heart of thanksgiving. Have your heart stirred and moved. You cannot serve God in money. But Christian, you must serve God with your money. That is your calling. And not to take the teeth at all out of what Paul is saying here, but I want to sincerely thank you all that this church takes very seriously the apostles' command to support those who minister the word. I feel loved by you. Truly, Sarah and I, we feel your fellowship. You freed me from earthly cares that I might better care for your souls, so thank you. I'm thankful that Paul doesn't have to write a letter to this church. So, this is Paul's pointed application, right? He's gotten into our living rooms, he's gotten to our pocketbooks, and he said that we're bearing one another's burdens, we're to do good. But Paul, next in verses 7 through 8, takes this particular command and he grounds it in yet another general principle. And the principle is this: what you reap is what you've sown. What you reap is what you've sown. So now Paul transitions to the general principle in verses 7 through 8. And he begins first with a warning. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Paul's talked about deception before in the letter. Who has bewitched you, Galatians? With this language of sorcery, that they knew the truth, they knew better, and then they bought hook, line, and sinker the lies of the Judaizers. And so Paul is saying, don't be deceived, but deceived by what? By those who say that you can sow nothing and reap everything. Back in the day when commercials were a thing, do you remember those commercials you'd see on television for the different weight loss pills? There were these pills that promised you that you could sit in your couch, you didn't have to change your diet, you didn't have to exercise. All you had to do was pop a couple of pills and you could literally watch all of the flab magically melt away and you would have washboard abs in 2 weeks. That's textbook deception, because the investment is non-existent, but the rewards are inestimable. They're unfathomable. And so Paul is saying here, don't think that you can sow to the flesh and reap heavenly rewards. In other words, don't think that as a Christian, you can live like hell and then expect the blessings of heaven. That is not the principle upon which Christianity is founded, in our Christian lives after our conversion is founded. No, God is not mocked. You can't cheat God. You cannot reap that which you haven't sown. And then this prompts the question, what is sowing? Now, children, sowing in the ancient world, they didn't have tractors, they didn't have John Deere back in Israel, and so what a farmer would do is he would go out into his freshly tilled field, and he would have in his hand and with a pouch at his side lots of seeds, and he would scatter the seeds throughout the field. That was called sowing. And this idea of sowing, it's not really a one-off kind of activity. It has this idea of walking back and forth, pacing back and forth through the field, and it's a habit, an ongoing work. That's literally what sowing is. And then figuratively, what Paul means is that whatever one sows, he will also reap. Sowing is a picture of our lives, of our working, of our efforts, of our investment, of our energies. And so what Paul's saying is, if you are sowing, verse 8, for the sake of the flesh, to the flesh is for the sake of the flesh. If you're sowing in order to gratify the desires of your flesh, if that's what you're sowing, you cannot reap eternal life. But if you do reap to the Spirit or for the sake of pleasing the Spirit out of thanksgiving, you can expect that God is going to give you eternal life as a gift. What you sow determines what you reap. How you live your life is indicative of the rewards that you can expect in heaven. And the whole notion of rewards, people get uncomfortable with this, but it's biblical. Our salvation is not our reward, but there are rewards in heaven. Parents, some of you have given your children allowances before. The allowance is not, you don't pay them because you owe them. You pay them because you are pleased to. They owe you their obedience, and yet over and above what their obedience deserves, you're pleased to give them gifts. And so is God pleased to reward the required obedience of his people. That's God's giving heart. And so what Paul's saying is that if you sow to the flesh, you're going to get one product. And if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to get another product. And what is the reaping that those who sow to the flesh can expect? What does he say? They will reap corruption. Corruption. Another word is destruction. Can be used interchangeably. The destruction that overcomes a corpse in the grave. This corruption where the casket is cold, dark, and there's worms eating away. This is very dark imagery here. This corruption, and the only difference between the corruption of the grave and the corruption spoken of here is that this corruption, this destruction, is eternal. Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Jesus spoke about hell an awful lot. And he said that their worm will not die, and neither will their fire be quenched, speaking of those who are in hell. This is the same lake of fire that is described in the Revelation, chapter 20, where torments are day and night forever and ever. If you sow fleshly seed, you are going to reap a fleshly product, and it's destructive. But Paul says that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. You will inherit, not earn, the blessing of eternal life. You'll enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And on the flip side, that opposite place to which souls go in the last day, in Revelation 21, John describes it, that in that day he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is what you stand to gain if you are reaping to the Spirit out of an interest of pleasing the Spirit. Isn't that a tremendous motivation? That when your flesh lies to you and says, sow to this field, sow, invest your energies in these things down here, when the Bible speaks to us about the everlasting life that awaits us in heaven and the everlasting life that we participate now in this life, in part, it cuts through all those lies. And it encourages us to keep going. Now, this would sound like a very easy choice. Who here in the room would prefer destruction and corruption if given the option of eternal life? No one. Why is it so hard then? Why is it so hard to sow to the Spirit? It's because we don't see the fruits right now. It's because the reaping has not happened to the degree to which we want it yet. But the reaping is coming. And so Paul has had a particular application. He's established a general principle. You sow, and then you will reap that which you have sown. And now, for those of us who may be discouraged and we feel weary and feel like quitting because the sowing is hard work, Paul gives us a much-needed encouragement and a final exhortation that summarizes everything he said up to this point. So then in verses 9 through 10, finally we'll see the encouragement and the exhortation. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. For is a very important word in Scripture. If you see the word for, you need to ask what it's there for. And so Paul tells us, don't grow weary. Why? Because in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Why do we grow weary? We grow weary because we don't see the fruit immediately. We grow weary, or literally, we are faint-hearted because we prefer to live by sight and not by faith. This is why people in Scripture make mistakes all the time. This is why Abraham fathered a child by Hagar. It's because he didn't believe in the promise of God in that moment, but he wanted to live by sight, by what he could do. This is why the Israelites made a golden calf, because following a God that they could not see through the desert was harder than bowing down to a golden calf that they could see. And in a more modern application, this is why, more recently, in 2008, over 10,000 suicides were tied back to that economic catastrophe. Because they were living by sight. They were living by what they could see on paper. And when those numbers hit zero, they gave up. Because everything that they'd sown, everything that they'd believed in, that they could see, was gone. And they had no hope. But we are a people who live by faith, and faith in what? The promises of God, like this one here, that if we do not give up, we will reap. We should not grow weary because there is a certainty of reaping. Your labor as a Christian is never in vain. There is no wasted effort. In the economy of God's grace, there is no crash. Isn't that encouraging? That in all of those menial and unseen ways that you need to obey God,
that every single one of them is working toward a good end, and that you will reap unspeakable blessings of God in the last day. The time of reaping may not be now, but it will be one day. When Sarah and I first moved to Jacksonville, one of the first beaches we went to was Jacksonville Beach by Huguenot Park. I think it's the intersection of A1A and 16th. And as we were going to the beach, I saw the largest, it looked like an aloe plant and steroids. It's called an agave americana. Its nickname is the century plant, because before it was supposed that century plants only bloomed once in a century. But really, it's more like 20 to 30 years. But think about that. You plant this agave americana in your yard, and for 20 to 30 years, you see nothing. You just see this substantial kind of meaty leaves, a blue-green plant just sitting there in your yard. It's only in the last few months of its life that this plant puts forth a stalk that has the diameter and the height of a telephone pole. When I looked at this, I thought it was a tree. It was 30 feet high, and it was taller than the two-story house right next to it. And at the top, there were these yellow, bell-shaped blossoms that all manner of bees were just buzzing in and out of. 30 years. I've spoken with some of you this week, and there's been people in your life that you've prayed for their conversion. And for 30 years, and in their 80s, they come to believe in Jesus Christ? You see, there is no wasted effort in the kingdom of God. You will reap, even if you don't see it right now. Christians are to take comfort in this. But if you looked at that qualifier in verse 9, if you didn't understand properly, you might be robbed of some comfort. If we do not give up. What a qualifier. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. But what happens if you do? The good news is you won't. Because if you're in Christ and His Holy Spirit is in you, there may be times when you fall down. There may be days where you're weary. You don't even want to get out of bed. You don't want to keep trying. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will get back up and you will continue on. You will not give up because God does not give up on His people. He has promises that are meant to rivet and to bolster your faith. Listen to these. God promises that even when we are weak, He is strong. His power is perfect in weakness. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. God does not want you to live in doubt. He doesn't want texts like this to worry you. He wants you to see that you will persevere because He is preserving you. God's going to bring us, He's going to bring you and I to completion. So this is the encouragement that we need, that we will reap. And even if you don't see it now, one day you will. And so with this wind in our sails, with this encouragement to strengthen us, Paul finally launches into that last exhortation in verse 10, summarizing everything he said thus far. You see this, So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now we need to talk about this matter of opportunity. You could have read that one or two ways. On a cursory first reading, you might have heard this. As we have opportunity, or if we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And so what Paul would seem to be saying, if you read it in that light, is that, well, you may have opportunity, you may not, but when you do, do good to everyone. It should be read this way. So then, as we have opportunity, and we do, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those in the household of faith. Christian, you have opportunity to do good to everyone right now, wherever you are. No two people in this room are alike. we all occupy different stations of life. Right now, in my life, I have a wife, two children, and a six-week-old that doesn't like taking naps. Some of you are retired and embody this adage, I don't know how I ever had time to work. You're busy in your latter years. And so we all have opportunity, though our opportunities are not identical. Some of you may feel worn so thin. And I've spoken to people on hospital beds recently that just keep saying, I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. You need to be reminded that wherever the Lord has you right now, that's precisely where he wants you to serve. If you are the housewife and the runner of the household, you're to love your children. And you're to support your husband, and you are to use the gift and graces to encourage other women, other men in the church, as you are able. If you are retired and perhaps even physically frail, you need to be praying and sending letters and cards and encouraging the younger folks in the church, training up the next generation. Whether you have kids, no kids, employed, unemployed, you have opportunity right now. Are you availing yourselves of your opportunities? Or are you, as we so often do, just saying, when I get to this point in my life, then I'll be able to serve the Lord? Don't put off obedience. Don't put off doing good. Today is the day. Think of the woman, the widow, with the two small copper coins. Didn't come up to much. Those two together were equal to a penny. But Jesus was so pleased. He said, see that woman with the two copper coins? She gave what she had, and Christ was pleased with that. Your opportunities right now might stack up only to two copper coins, but Jesus will not despise that offering of your time, your energies, and all your labors. Invest what you have. And to whom should we invest? Paul answers this. He says, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The thing that made the Good Samaritan parable so shocking was that it was the Samaritan who acted in kindness towards the Jew who was dying on the side of the road. But on the flip side, what made it so gut-wrenching was that the two people that walked by were his own kinsmen, that it was a Levite and a priest, brothers in the household of God, that this person was being neglected, that this was a fellow believer, and they had no time for him. So what Paul's saying is, you need to take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Somebody asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, everyone's your neighbor, but your fellow Christians are your brothers and sisters. And so we all live under the same roof, the same household of faith. We need to take care of one another. This does not discourage benevolences and ways in which we can serve the community outside, but we need to take care of those whom Christ has purchased with his own blood. They're precious. They're precious in Jesus' sight. They ought to be precious in our sight as well. We take care of one another. We do good to one another. So in conclusion, Paul has called us to do good. There was one word that we can really categorize everything under in this passage. It's the word investment. Paul's been telling us how we ought to invest our lives as Christians, how we ought to invest our monies, how we ought to invest our time and energies, and how we ought to invest our good works and to whom we ought to do them to everyone, but especially to those that call Jesus Lord. Everything in our lives is to be geared toward the building up of Christ's church, supplying for the needs of those who teach and those in the church. And this is a very high, high calling, a calling that none of us can satisfy by our own efforts. But we are encouraged. We are encouraged because we will see a return on the investment of our lives. We are encouraged that God says, don't grow weary, don't give up, and that we will not give up because the Spirit upholds us. God has made promises, and he never backpedals on his promises.
Christian, you need to keep sowing. Pay attention to where you sow. Do you sow to the flesh or do you sow to the Spirit? Sow to the Spirit, you will reap a reward. The harvest is coming. Do not grow weary. You will reap. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your many promises throughout your word. We thank you that you have not only called us to obedience, but that you have given us assurances that our obedience will turn to our good, that we will have that chief benefit one day of beholding you, our God and Father, through the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. That as we sow by the Spirit, we will not reap corruption and everlasting judgment, but that we will reap eternal life with you, the living God. Father, for those various fields into which you've called us to sow, the various opportunities you've given us, help us to be satisfied with those and to pursue those with all our energies. Father, thank you for such encouragement from the Apostle Paul and from your Holy Spirit. Build us up, Lord, that we might be in service of building up your kingdom and glorifying Christ as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.